Our God and Father, we are so grateful. God, we have the privilege to enjoy life because we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been set free from death. We will live forever in your presence. We have good hope for today and for our future. And therefore, we have courage, God, to face the difficulties of a fallen world, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you have richly provided all things for us to enjoy. And so we thank you. God, today as we look into your word, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see the many facets of things that are taking place as Jesus has come to Jerusalem, that you'd open our eyes to see the glory of who he is and how you have orchestrated this plan so perfectly. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to understand the role of Israel and the false system of worship that's taking place at this time. And God, just so many things happening. Help us, we pray. Give us light for our eyes. And Father, strengthen our faith that we might worship you appropriately with our life, with our mouth, and with all that is within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to that section of the book where you remember in the first part, Jesus is doing his ministry in Galilee. He's there for at least a couple of years. He's giving ample evidence that he is the Son of God and the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And there, Jesus has done so many things for us to see, for all to see, in fact. And then he gets to that section in verses 8 through 10, and he's on his way up to Jerusalem. And during this period of several months, he's giving some intense training to his disciples. And as they work their way toward Jerusalem, he's just coming to them with one lesson after another lesson after another lesson, just very patiently teaching them some very, very important lessons that they're going to need to know as those who are going to establish the New Testament church and even write the New Testament. And so we've come to that point when they have actually arrived at Jerusalem. And we saw last week that Jesus was approaching Jerusalem there at the end of chapter 10. And he has this, if you will, throng of people following him up to Jerusalem. And there Jesus again tells his disciples that he's headed for his death. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He's going to rise again from the dead. In this third conversation about the gospel with them on their way up to Jerusalem, they all begin to kind of understand. And some are emboldened, like James and John, who want to sit at his right and left hand. Others are amazed at his resolute leading the pack on the way up into Jerusalem, and others were afraid to walk with him. You get the scene, a messianic figure walking in to Jerusalem during the time of the feast, one as popular as Jesus, and yet utterly disregarded by the religious leaders. They were fearful and amazed at what might lay ahead, even though Jesus is clearly telling them. Well, last week we got there to chapter 11, and Jesus made his triumphal entry, as we call it. And yet we saw that it was really quite a little to do for Israel to receive her long-awaited king. And yet this was the plan that God had, that the Messiah would come humble, lowly, on the foal of a donkey. He would enter and be hailed by some, even many. But the scene is going to turn tragically darker as the days go by. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem The rest of the book records 1 week of time, chapters 11 through 16. And of course, it's the greatest story ever told. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that are happening here are so remarkable as I've been studying them. It's just confounding to me how many things God is putting together in these days and the sequence of events that's unfolding and their significance. It's just really profound. So I hope to be able to communicate some of that to you, and I hope you're paying close attention. Last week, we just talked about the fact that the coming and the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem was, number one, a fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, not the least of which was ones like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Zechariah 9:9, which was the prophecy about him coming riding in on a donkey, but also the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, whereas the first 69 weeks of Daniel was fulfilled with the arrival of Jesus, the king, into Jerusalem. God had actually prophesied there through Daniel that 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem and then be cut off, that is, killed. And this is exactly what is upon us now that Jesus has arrived. He came as in the fulfillment of God's word. God promised he would come, and guess what? The Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3:1. But also we saw that this was a false and mysterious coronation of the true king, of Israel's king. And we saw that it wasn't really like any kind of a coronation for kings. It was it was unplanned, it was unexpected, it was unofficial, in the words of John MacArthur. It was spontaneous and it was superficial. It was temporary. This king would be received and then he would be killed. It really wasn't much of a coronation for God's king, the one they'd been waiting for some 3,000 years. Amazing. Although some did receive him, crying out in fulfillment of prophecy again, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." He did arrive right on time. But Israel did not recognize the day of their visitation. This is going to be a tragic end for them. As this whole thing unfolds, it's just really an absolutely perplexing, confounding thing that God has done. He sends his own son, the king and prince of Israel, to deliver his people. And when he arrives, they kill him. And God uses the murder of Jesus to be the very thing that rescues them from their sin, including all he would call, even us, whom he's called from among the Gentiles, amen, to be together with him, and those he has chosen out of Israel forever and ever. Well, we see all these things coming to fruition. We are coming to the text today, Mark 11, verses 11 and following. We're at the top of page 100 on the notes. And just remember what's happening here on the backdrop. Jesus has come to redeem God's people. He came as an Israelite to Israel, to his own very temple where they are worshiping him, yet to be rejected by the nation of Israel and the system of worship, including all of its leaders, who are there. It's really just an amazing and marvelous scene altogether. So after Jesus' triumphal entry, we come to this text in verse 11. He has now entered the city. And he entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple. Now think about what's happened here. This is really significant. Jesus came Sorry, I've had these allergies. It's crazy. Because I've never had allergies before. But I got them this last 5 days, man. Let me tell you. Jesus has come into the city. He's gone through this triumphal entry. And look what he does. He heads straight for the temple. This also is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's his place, you see. That's his Father's house. That's where God gets his worship. That's where God gets his glory at this point in history. And they're doing it God's way there. At least they're supposed to be. And this, of course, is one of the great perplexing problems. Jesus, he enters Jerusalem, and he enters to the temple. Jesus enters the temple after his unremarkable yet public entry into Jerusalem. Consider that Jesus is consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord. And as he surveys the temple on this momentous occasion, he is no doubt very disappointed. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, not only was his entry into Jerusalem unremarkable, but consider what's happened here and how Mark records this. He came into the city, he went to the temple, he walked around, and he leaves. Now, Mark is careful to record the timing of these things, as he tells us that Jesus did not immediately cleanse the temple, like it says in Matthew 21:12 or in Luke 19:45, but he did it on the following day. This also allowed for the illustration of the fig tree, okay, which is prominent in Mark's record, verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, here Jesus curses a fig tree after having inspected it and finding no fruit on it. He saw the fig tree. He went to the fig tree. He inspected the fig tree. He found no fruit on the fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree. Of course, this falls right at this place in the story where what? Jesus came to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He inspected the temple. And then he pronounced a curse on the temple. You remember? See all these stones? Not one will be left unturned. That's shortly ahead here in the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13. Right? Not only that, Matthew records, chapter 23, his fierce and flaming rebuke of the Pharisees in the religious system and their hypocrisy and the curses, even in that section of text that Jesus called down on the religious rulers and the system of Jewish worship at that time. And so this fig tree and its cursing finding its place in the story here has a very important and symbolic element to understand and what it means. Jesus curses a fig tree after having inspected it and finding no fruit on it. This happens on the backdrop of him entering Jerusalem's temple to inspect it and finding no fruit in it. The cursing of the fig tree appears to be a symbolic picture of Israel's worship, whereas the Lord has come to his temple and yet found its system of worship lacking. Instead, it had been turned into a corrupted system of criminal activity, exploiting and cheating God's people. Now, this is the other thing you have to understand about what's going on inside the temple. It's not only about what's not going on inside the temple, it's about what is going on inside the temple. Okay? What's not going on, of course, is the true worship of God. It's not the house of prayer that God had called it to be. It's not that place where God's people would go and meet with God there and commune with God and worship Him and trust in Him in that place. That's the thing that's not happening there. But what is happening there is a whole system of activity whereby these religious leaders are exploiting and cheating God's people out of more money than you can stuff in your pockets, let me tell you. It is an amazing thing that is happening. If you looked into this, you'd be astounded at the massive embezzlement that this is and how God's people are being exploited and they're being stolen from. That's why Jesus called it a den of robbers. Those who were coming to worship from afar would purchase their animals and oil and salt and necessary elements for the sacrifice from the temple dealers at exorbitant rates, along with the currency changers who were guilty of the same. You see, here's the thing. These people would be coming from all these places, and they had all different kinds of money. But in order to buy from those who were providing the sacrificial animals, right, they had to have their currency. And so there's this whole thing of the money changers who are doing the same thing. First they get robbed when they change their currency, then they get robbed when they buy the animals. This whole corrupted system benefited the religious rulers and chief priests, and this made Jesus very angry. What is going on there has made Jesus very angry. Yes, Pastor Terry. They would. They had a whole system of exacting the most amount of money they could out of the people through the way they did this. And the more I learn about it, the more astounded I am. It's absolutely amazing. I think the definitive work is Edersheim's A Life and Times of Jesus. It's a historical account of what all was happening there in the temple, so on and so forth. That brings us to Mark 11:15 and following. Jesus had come and inspected the temple on the day of the triumphal entry, verse 12. Afterward, he returned to Bethany, and on the way, he cursed the fig tree on which he found no fruit. This was symbolic of his inspection of Israel's worship in the temple. The next day, he enters the temple and with swift action puts an end to its hypocrisy and its dishonest exploitation of God's worshipers there. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Now, those two verses is an astounding statement. You know, we have this like Sunday school little storybook picture in our mind of Jesus walking into this building, you know, and kind of yelling at everybody and making a ruckus and running them off. This temple complex, especially this outer court where these things was happening, was massive. It's like 37 acres or something like that, just where you enter into the outer court right there. And the number of people selling sacrifices and the number of livestock and the number of money changers to serve 1 to 2 million people was huge. And what Jesus has done here is an astounding feat. Some think he was actually exercising some kind of divine power in order to pull this off because of the scope of it. That's how massive it is what Jesus has done here. This event was no easy feat, as the outer court of the temple encompassed many acres of land covered with merchants and livestock and the entire enterprise of sacrificial offering sales. That Jesus could go through it all and bring it to order was staggering. And think about what this one man is doing in this whole scene. You can see how this must have angrily inflamed the religious leaders who were directly benefiting from the corrupt and exorbitant system. And think about what's happening. These guys are watching Jesus do this thing. The people see what Jesus is doing. And this is no small thing. Man, this is a real ruckus. It's a big ruckus. The Lord of the temple has now suddenly come to his temple in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He has come to purify his temple and his people. This is why we commonly call this event the cleansing of the temple. I mean, really? The cleansing of the temple? What's he doing? Well, he's throwing out these guys who are selling these animals. He's turning over the tables of these guys who are exchanging the money for these people. And he's telling people not to carry their stuff through the outer court of the temple. All this busyness that's going on. And yet we call this the cleansing of the temple. Well, I wanted to read Malachi's prophecy to you because you see, when the Lord comes, this is what he's concerned with. He's concerned with the purity of Israel's worship to God. And this thing that's happening is a blight. It's a blemish. It's an abomination before God. And the whole thing has been orchestrated by their religious leaders. You see, they're getting their pockets stuffed. Much like many in the world's religious systems, including so-called evangelical Christianity, not to mention the abhorrent forms of world religions, whose leaders all seem to get their pockets stuffed by what goes on inside the worship that they preside over. Malachi 3, 1 and following, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." It's a beautiful prophecy from Malachi, saying that the Lord is going to come, and when he comes, guess what? He's headed to the temple, man. And when he gets there, he's going to have a brush, and he's going to have some soap. Stuff's going to get cleaned up. You get the idea? That's what Malachi is saying. You think about this scene that's gone on in the temple when the man Jesus appears. And this is what I think is so vivid. Verse 2. "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Oftentimes we think of the second coming of Jesus when we hear those words, don't we? We think of the Lord coming a second time with the armies of heaven and bringing the entire world under the dominance of his kingdom and rule. Right? But think how apt and fitting this is for when the Lord comes and suddenly comes to his temple. Man, he's fired up. Isn't it amazing that the guards, whoever the law enforcement is, the Jewish officials, nobody seemed to want to get near the guy, much less try and restrain him. Imagine the scene. It's kind of hard to even understand the scope of what's happening here. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No? Who can endure the day of his coming? Here we have seen the zeal for God that consumed Jesus and the resolute exercise of his own authority in Israel's temple. You know, he acts like he owns the place. You with me? That's the thing that's just stunning. I do this every week for you. It's because I'm so gripped by what I'm learning in this book. It gripped me this week that Jesus does own this place. This temple right here. That's his temple. And those are his people who are being exploited and manipulated. And you see how he feels about it. He is not a happy camper. And the authority that this man has, is incredible. I'm wondering, where's the cops? Are you with me? You see the scene? I mean, no doubt, millions of dollars. He's dumping it over on the ground. He's blowing the whistle on the whole show. And nobody has here restrained him. And he's resolute, man. He's not backing down. That's because he does own the place. And he has the authority, doesn't he? He has the authority to do what he's doing in this place. Are your eyes open to that? You see what's happening here? With Jesus cleansing this temple? It's unbelievable. Now, he doesn't just correct everything that's going on there, but he begins to teach the people like he always does. Whenever Jesus is doing stuff, listen, he's always teaching the people what he's doing and why he's doing it. Verse 17. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." Jesus here points out the corrupt action of the merchants and the money changers who would charge exorbitant fees for currency exchange. But here he's also made reference to Isaiah and God's intention for the temple to be a place where all people worshiped and communed with God. Think about what's happening here. Jesus says, let me tell you, God's house is to be a house of prayer. And you guys got this whole thing going on where you're just stealing from the people. Just amazing condemnation of the Jewish religious system. You know, if you'd have thought, if they'd have had a reason to arrest Jesus, this would have been it right here, man. Right? And they would have been acting within their right. This guy's a maniac. He's a crazy man. Look what he's doing, right? They could have just hauled him off right there, couldn't they? Or could they? This is what I'm saying is so remarkable about this cleansing in the temple. Think about what's happened here. The opportunity this would have been for the council, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the guys who wielded the authority in the city, right? Who, you know, supposedly were backed by the Roman army. Whenever, you know, they had issues, they called the army and the army would come. And not on this day. Not on this day. But Jesus begins to explain to the people that God had intended his house to be a house of prayer. And that's the thing that sticks in our head. A house of prayer. We don't remember the rest of the verse. To the people of all the nations. You understand the way the temple was built? You came into the outer wall, then you entered into the outer court. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And around the inside perimeter of that outer court was a wall. Paul refers to it in Ephesians as the dividing wall of hostility that was at enmity between Jew and Gentile. And there, of course, the Jews had barred the Gentiles from entering into the presence of God, which, by the way, was in the most holy place, inside the holy place, inside the inner court. Right? From there, the women were excluded. Right? And they had all these levels of how you could enter in. Jesus says, no doubt quoting Isaiah, referring to Isaiah, Isaiah 56, 7 through 11, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. God here expressing his desire that all people would come and worship him and have access to pray to him and trust him and worship him in his way. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Who are these others? Somebody tell me. The Gentiles. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. Now he speaks of those, listen, who are governing this temple. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Hear the Lord in Isaiah describing his temple to be a house of prayer. And yet those who are shepherds presiding over it are exploiting and stealing from his own people and keeping them from doing what they came to do, was to meet with their God and to put their trust in him. The whole scene is a terrible, tragic thing. And of course, Jesus expresses the way he feels about it in his actions. Then he tells the people what and why he has done it. This whole scene is one of a remarkable interruption in the massive system of temple worship, which was at this time serving more than 1 million worshipers. Just the volume alone would have made the religious leaders very rich from their portion of the profits, which in many cases was several times over the actual cost of the sacrificial animals. You know, when I tell you that those prices were exorbitant, let me tell you, they were exorbitant, incredibly exorbitant. You see what's happened here. Now Jesus is cutting into their pocketbooks. Jesus has cut off the money supply. This, obviously, by God's design. But let me just put it to you another way. Now they really have a reason to kill him. Now it's getting close to home, baby. Now it's hit the wallet. And let me tell you, it was a fat wallet. It was a fat wallet. This is what I'm saying. Imagine these guys taking these exorbitant profits out of transactions for 1 to 2 million worshipers every time this thing went on. There was a lot of people getting their pockets stuffed off of this thing. And let me tell you who they were. They were the chief priest and the house of the chief priest and the elders and the Sanhedrin, many of whom were related to the chief priest, which is another way you kind of got into that whole system. And they all knew it. They all knew that this thing was a big moneymaker, of course. You don't hear a lot about this. You don't hear a lot about what a scam this was to God's people. But let me tell you something. Jesus was not happy about it at all. Now, this is on the earlier part of the week, right? And he's come to the temple, and the first thing he's going to do is he's going to clear out this thing that to him is an absolute abomination before God. And when he does that, let me tell you, he lands a blow right smack on the nose of those religious leaders. Because he's blown the whistle on their embezzlement of God's people. That's making them very, very rich. That'll get you killed in American politics. That'll get you a pair of cement boots. Right? Well, it'll get you killed in Jewish politics too, let me tell you. But just trying to open your eyes to see what's really happened here. Look what he says in verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. You get it? You see what's happened here? Who got mad because Jesus wanted the place to be a house of prayer? Right? The story just, it's just so vivid with color if you just stop and pay attention to what's happening. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. See, here's the other thing that's going on this whole time, especially during Passion Week, is all the people are seeing Jesus and they're like, wow! And this guy is like Israel's true king. They're stunned by what Jesus is doing and they're stunned by what Jesus is saying. And when they have been, ever since he's been on the earth, right? I mean, at least since he started his public ministry. Right? They're amazed at him. And yet the religious leaders from the get-go have been publicly opposing him, haven't they? Calling him the devil and saying what he does is by the chief of the devils, right? But the people, listen, the multitude, they're astonished at Jesus. And they're so astonished and so apparently receptive of Jesus that this makes the religious leaders afraid of the multitude. And this is what you see in this text in chapter 11 and 12 and leading up to the arrest and conviction of Jesus, is that Jesus is kind of pitted in between the people and the religious leaders. And what he's doing this whole time, he's exposing their false system of worship. And this gets worse and more intense up until the time that they finally go and do arrest him and they have him. They conspire for his death unjustly. Kill him. This event caused them to focus even more intently on Jesus, and over the next day or two, he will have several confrontations with them, ending in his arrest, trial, and false conviction. Now, I want you to think about this. This section between 11:12 and 12:44 is where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. Hey, Grant, this thing is really hot. I can hear it. You guys must be having... I must be hurting your ears back there. No? Okay. This is what's happening from here up until the time of Jesus' arrest. He starts having several confrontations with the religious leaders. And he goes out of the temple at night and he comes back up into the city and teaches during the day. And when this happens, they start coming to him and they're seeking for a way to destroy him. Don't forget that. It's a key verse. Here we are in Passion Week. Jesus has come in. What did he do? He went to the temple. He cleansed the temple. He did this massive thing. He utterly infuriated the religious leaders. And now they're seeking to destroy him. That's what verse 18 says. But they have this quandary. And this is what makes the plot thicken. And it becomes so rich and vivid is because the religious leaders, it says, verse 18, were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And I'm going to suggest that that's why Jesus didn't get arrested on that day when he cleansed the temple. I think they were utterly astonished by Jesus. And I was reading one commentator, I forget, maybe it was in a sermon. I don't remember who it was or what the reference, where it was, but the guy was saying that when Jesus did this to the money changers and the sacrificial offering guys, that all the people knew in their hearts how corrupt that whole thing was. And for them, it was like this massive deliverance from this exploitation that they knew they were trapped in every time they came to worship God. And that this was one of the things that they saw in Jesus as this deliverer and this man of astonishing boldness and power to do this great feat. And yet everybody knew it was a blight on the temple of God. It was public knowledge that what was going on here was just a terrible travesty and embezzlement from God's people. Who often, listen, these are peasants coming from the outer skirts and living in the rural areas and so on. And they're coming here, and these rich men, listen, are taking from them the widow's mite. No doubt, many saw Jesus as this tremendous deliverer coming, and finally somebody's got the gall to do the right thing in the face of all these religious rulers who've got all the people under their thumb. You see that? Verse 19, 11, 19. Jesus is not staying in Jerusalem during Passion Week, but is supposedly in Bethany with Mary and Martha. As they come upon the fig tree which Jesus cursed, they find it withered. Okay, now remember, we're still at this point where Jesus had gone out. He came in, he looked at the temple, then he went out and he cursed the fig tree. Then he came back and he cleansed the temple. And then this. As they come upon the fig tree that Jesus cursed, they find it withered, verse 19, and whenever evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, and being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, the way in which Mark organizes this section, 11:11 through 11:21, it's 10 verses there, it suggests an obvious connection between the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And I just put those little bullet points there for you there on the notes. You see that? Verse 11 is the inspection of the temple. Verse 12 and 13, the fig tree is cursed. Verse 15 through 17 is the cleansing of the temple. And verse 20 through 21, the fig tree is withered. Of course, we're going to come back a little bit later in this text and we're going to find Jesus actually calls down a curse on the very temple itself. On the very temple itself. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often a metaphor for Israel and its standing before God. I gave you some references there. This cursing of the fig tree is a rather obvious symbol of God's displeasure and with the fruitless condition of Israel and its temple worship, when the Lord of the temple has come and found it wanting. In response, he pronounces a judgment curse from God, which will bring Jerusalem, its people, and its temple to ruin in just a few short years. Don't forget what's ahead for Jerusalem, the city of peace, and the people who are residing there, and the temple that sits on the hill. Don't forget that that's in the backdrop of history for us who are looking back on these things. Just a few short years later, after what happened when the Lord suddenly came to his temple and he saw what was happening there and he called down a curse on the whole place, all of that obviously also in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But that's exactly what happened. And that withered fig tree is not just a withered fig tree. It's a very tragic symbol of what's happening between God and his people and the place where God is to be worshipped and what has taken place there and what the season of life is like with the people of God when the Messiah finally arrives. Of course, this curse that will bring Jerusalem and its people and its temple to ruin will be the topic of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in chapter 13. And don't forget that when we're studying and looking at the Olivet Discourse, what's on the backdrop of that is these things we're learning about today. What's happened with God and his people and his temple and his city. It's all very important to the whole text. But here, Jesus uses this cursing of the fig tree as another lesson for the disciples on faith and prayer. Verse 22, lest you think that this somehow doesn't fit in the narrative, just remember that Jesus has been this whole time giving these disciples this intense training. In every new event, in every new place, in every new situation they face, he's constantly teaching them and instructing them these important things that they need to learn. And so it is with this cursing of the fig tree. Right? They're astonished. Jesus told the fig tree, you know, hey, may you never bear fruit again. The next day they walk by, the thing's dead as a doornail, right? And they're astonished by that. Look what Jesus does with that. Verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Okay? Now, all that other stuff is in the background. It's just Jesus and his guys. They're seeing this massive thing that Jesus has done. Have faith in God, he says. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now those are some really profound words. They're so profound that every single person in this room is having a hard time believing them. Now, I'm not going to go off with some charismatic formula. But I do want you to give some serious thought to what Jesus has plainly said. And that's what I'm doing with it. Because I want to tell you that in these words is amazing power and amazing opportunity for the glory of God to be manifested in our life through our faithful prayer. And listen, through our faith in God, which is what faithful prayer is. It's prayer full of faith, which is the point that we're all struggling to believe. Are you with me? Here, Jesus giving a remarkable maxim about faith and prayer, one which we would all do well to heed and practice. Let us not be Christians of little faith and little prayer, but much faith and much prayer. And let us take his simple yet profound advice. I want to read it to you again. I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Now, that does not discount things that Jesus and the apostles and the prophets teach us at other places in the Bible about things that God requires in prayer. Right? But it is a very, very profound thing that Jesus has called us to here. You got things you really want to see happen in your life? Got things you're really praying for earnestly? Maybe even some things you're afraid to pray for because you're not sure if God will actually pull it off. I don't know. It's quite an encouragement from this guy that can say the word and the wind and waves are calm as can be. And Jesus does give requirement here to your prayer, right? It's not just like you just walk around and anything you say and, you know, it's going to happen. This isn't some kind of prosperity gospel. Take note of the Lord's requirement that you be reconciled to others in your life. Should you be so bold as to pray to God with an earnest request? Look what he says, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. I just want to stop there for a minute. Whenever you stand praying, how often do you find yourself doing that, dear Christian? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have some things against somebody. Yes? No? Oh, sorry. Let me look. Where's my glasses? If you have anything against anyone, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Important lessons about prayer and faith. Not a whole lot of words to say what Jesus has said here, but extremely profound lessons in those words. Amen? Let us see here how the Lord will not accept hypocrisy in this degree. What degree? Coming to the Lord boldly to pray for something that we're going to believe and ask, and yet harboring unforgiveness in our heart toward anything against anyone. But nevertheless, listen, the Lord says, look, when you come to my house and you come to pray to me and you come to put your trust in me, let me tell you something. Make sure your heart is clean. Just like I just did to this temple here. You see, now the temple of God is in a different place, isn't it? Where might that be? The church. Yes? The church, yes? Yeah. The church. Not just you as an individual. The corporate church together is the temple of God that he's now building up. Read it. Ephesians chapter 2. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 2. And so, let us not be that dirty temple. By following these words of Jesus, listen. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that also your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. It's really an important thing to the Lord that you make sure and you deal with those rifts that you have between others. Amen? What a solemn call to all of us who would be saved and forgiven, that no outstanding rift or wound would lay between us and anyone, but rather we are to be the peacemakers that Christ has called us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, these words are so profound. I pray that you would impress them upon our hearts today and do your good work in us through this word and by your Spirit. Amen.